This was taken from the U.S. Government Peace Corps manual for its volunteers who work in the Amazon jungle. It tells these volunteers what to do in case they are attacked by an anaconda. Now, I looked up anaconda in my encyclopedia and discovered that it was one of the two largest snakes in the world. It can grow some 20 to 30 feet, weighing in at about 300 or 400 pounds. Its typical feeding is young pigs or medium-sized to smaller crocodiles. Scary, isn't it? I came across 10 points in its instruction on how to survive if you become the next meal. Here they go. Point number one, if you are attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. That's a great place to begin, isn't it? Point number two, immediately lie flat on the ground. Put your arms tight against your sides, your legs tight against one another. Point number three, tuck your chin in. Point number four, the snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Point number five, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end, always from the feet end. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Point number six, the snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. This will take a long time. Point number seven, do not panic. Right. Point number eight, when the snake has swallowed you to the knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then, suddenly, rip upwards, cutting the snake's head and ending its life. Point number nine, be sure you have your knife. Point number 10, be sure your knife is sharp. Oh, man. I don't think this is a very good tool for public relations or a recruitment tool of the Peace Corps. Do you? I think I'd keep that a secret. Well, this morning I invite your attention to the life of an ordinary volunteer. A man who knowingly stepped into the path of a huge, menacing serpent. In fact, two of them, named Ahab and Jezebel, who were already in the process of squeezing the spiritual life out of Israel. Most of the people in this day were either paralyzed with fear or silenced. Some were in hiding. All were hoping, as it were, those who believed in God. And on the scene comes this rather ordinary man named Elijah. Now this morning I want to invite your attention to the beginning of his biography, and I want to take you first to the New Testament book of James rather than the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. So would you turn to James chapter 5 and verse 17, and let's read a little bit about Elijah. Elijah appears on the scene through the pen of James in chapter 5, look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for, note this, 3 years and 6 months. We have a little trouble with a few weeks in a row. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now the Amplified Bible expands the first phrase that you read in your Bible to read, Elijah was a human being with a nature such as we have, with like passions, emotions, and constitution. The King James, if you happen to be reading from that, renders that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I like the NIV that simply renders it, Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was an ordinary human being. We're going to observe him on the mountain peak of spiritual victory. We're also going to observe him in the valley of spiritual and physical and emotional collapse and depression. If you were to interview Elijah, on the day before he heads for the palace court in Samaria. And if you were to ask him, Elijah, how would you like to become a model of faith and courage for millions of people for thousands of years to come? I'm convinced he would say, no way. Not on your life. But he is. Why? Because he is an ordinary man who is totally yielded to God, who will then in turn use him in an extraordinary way. Frankly, I think we need to understand the truth that the common run-of-the-mill Christian, which is filling this auditorium and stands on this stage, just the ordinary believer, when placed in an ungodly culture, has the ability to shine in an uncommon fashion. And in our culture, frankly, when the church seems to be paralyzed with fear before the serpents of our age, when we have been hushed into silence by virtue of our cowardice, to where now it's a frightening possibility of even praying in a restaurant before a meal, when it seems like the evangelical community is in the process of being dissolved into the liquid of an ungodly society, it is now that we desperately need a flesh and blood model. The exciting thing is that God never asks us to become something without giving us someone to serve as a model. And he chooses a rather ordinary man. And guess what? From James's own pen, we discover that Elijah was nothing special or unusual. He was just like us. Now, with that under our belts, I want to go to 1 Kings, and we'll begin his biography by looking at the times that God placed him in. 1 Kings chapter 16. While you're turning, last Lord's Day, we dealt with the northern kingdom, and we noticed how each of the northern kingdom's kings were evil. It was one evil king after another. Finally, we briefly noted that a man named Zimri desired the throne, and so he assassinated the king, assuming the throne. However, the northern army that was on duty in a neighboring region heard the news, and they immediately announced, no, he won't be the king. Our general will be the king, and his name was Omri. So they immediately march back to the northern capital. Zimri gets the news that they're coming, and he knows he's dead. And so in an act of suicide, both politically and physically, he rushes into the palace, he sets it on fire, and he burns it down around him. And what erupts is civil war within the northern kingdom. Omri comes back, but half the people don't like Omri. And so they elect another king, Tibni. So now we've got two kings in the northern region. Let's pick it up with verse 22. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni. This is civil war. You have to read between the lines here. And Tibni died, and Omri became king over Israel. We have every reason to believe that Omri helped Tibni die earlier than expected. So what's this new king like? Look at verse 25. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Now, verse 29 introduces us to what we'll call the diabolical duo of Elijah's day. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab's name could be literally rendered like his father. He will be, only worse. Look at verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Don't miss this. It's telling us that there is this incredible digression of immorality in the land and idolatry. Omri, he did worse than any king before him. Now his son Ahab reigns, and he does worse than Omri, meaning he did worse than any other king that preceded him. It just keeps getting worse. Verse 31, and it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If that wasn't anything, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Now, the Sidonians, who are also known as the Phoenicians, were Israel's wealthy neighbors to the west. Their rich, affluent colonies dotted the Mediterranean. Their navies ruled the sea. Their name was a byword for affluence and influence. Ahab assumes the throne, and he wants a little of that action. So he does what the kings do. He marries into it, and he takes the daughter of the Phoenician king to be his wife. He's getting more than he bargains for. Verse 31 tells us that she was the princess daughter of Ethbaal. Now Josephus, who's a rich source, a historian living in the first century, informs us that Ethbaal murdered his own brother and took the throne from him. And he will reign for some 32 years. Frankly, his name, as you've seen it in your text, Ethbaal, tells it all. That literally means with Baal, or on the side of Baal. Now, the name Jezebel is interesting as well. It's also closely associated with Baalism of Elijah's day. In fact, the archaeologists have helped us immensely by using their spades and confirming the authenticity of Scripture. But it's interesting, they have uncovered a piece of Phoenician poetry that evidently was a popular phrase in this day. It said this, "Where is Baal, the overcomer? Where is the prince, the lord of the earth?" The phrase, "Where is the prince?" in Phoenician is, "It's Zebel." So this pagan idolater, in effect, names his little girl to answer that question. She is literally the princess of Baal. Ahab thinks he's just marrying some king's eligible daughter. Now, the truth is, he will be utterly dominated by this demonized, idolatrous woman who will force Baalism as ultimately the state religion. Now, what is interesting also as we study is the fact that the Bible even mentions their marriage. You know, it's the first time that a marriage has been mentioned in the Northern Kingdom over all of these years. And as you study Ahab and Jezebel, there's little doubt who's wearing the royal pants in the family. Verse 31 implies basically that of all the terrible things that Ahab did, the worst was marrying Jezebel. Well, note what Ahab does. Verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Now, 2 Kings tells us that this house of Baal was so huge that it was able to hold all of the worshipers of Baalism in that day. This must have been a magnificent, architecturally awe-inspiring temple. Temples to false religions usually are. Verse 33. Ahab also made the Asherah, that's a wooden image, a female image. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings. Can you imagine that saying, if you made God madder than anybody else on planet Earth? That's what it says of him. Now you need to understand as well, before we dive in here, that Baal was the chief Canaanite god. He had many forms and many names. He would be the sun on one occasion. He could be the wind. He could be the rain. Supposedly, the Baalites believed that Baal had three mistresses. And every spring and throughout the year, he would cohabit with his mistresses, and the results would be rain. And the rain would produce fruit. And the fruit would sustain life. One of his mistresses was a woman, supposedly by the name of Asherah. You see that name in your text here. He's pointing that one out. Supposedly one of his consorts. The name Asherah literally means earth mother or mother earth. By the way, the worship of mother earth is not new. It tracks all the way back to Canaan. That's helpful to remember, especially if you were in my seat as I listened to an elementary school chorus sing, "The earth is our mother. The earth is our mother. The earth is our mother and our best friend too. The earth is our mother, the great provider for me and you. The earth is our mother and our best friend too." There's an ancient Hebrew word for that. Garbage. old garbage. Tracking all the way back to people like Ahab and Jezebel. By the way, one of the other popular nicknames for Baal was Rider of the Clouds. He would give rain. You worship him. Now, you're way ahead of me on this one, but you know when Elijah steps forth and he says it won't rain, that is a direct frontal attack on Baalism. We'll look at that at another time. And one more thing by way of background, and you're saying we're halfway through, Stephen. When are you going to get to Elijah? Well, we're on the trail. So just hang on to your hound dogs for a little bit longer and we're going to get there. But I want you to understand this. One of the reasons we have not appreciated the ministry of Elijah, maybe not even cracked his biography in the last year or two, is because we have not understood his times. The darker the times, the brighter the light. He lived in a time when it seemed like the prophets were down for the count. When the Phoenician moving van pulled up to the Samaritan palace and Jezebel got out with her baggage and her bales, it was a dark hour in Israel's history. The prophets are either in hiding or they're silenced. Wickedness is now on the throne. The God of Israel is either ignored, shoved aside, or at worst, blasphemed. Ladies and gentlemen, when we understand his times, we understand that in the worst of times, God is at work. The reason we panic in our times is because we have a shallow understanding of Elijah's times. If we understood them better, we would trust God better. So notice one more insight here before we get into Elijah. Verse 34. In his days, that's under the direction of Ahab, by the way, El, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, just as Joshua had prophesied generations ago. Now, if you're thinking that we've got enough material to tell us how bad it is, Jeremiah just inserts this one little sidelight note to tell us it's getting worse. It goes all the way back in time here to understand this when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. You remember? After that event, Joshua proclaimed a God-inspired curse that whoever built Jericho would lose two of his sons. Now, years later, you read this and you assume, okay, that happened, that was fulfilled, but it was perhaps by accident or disease. Oh, no. Once again, the archaeologist's spade shed insight into this. Because they have uncovered during this age and day of Baalism what has come to be known as foundation sacrifices. Where the chief architect, in hoping to ensure his success under the guidance of his god Baal, would begin a project by literally burying his firstborn son in the foundation of the building. So when it says here in the middle part of verse 34, he laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, you understand a little different picture. And just before they hang the gates and cut the ribbon and finish the project, there is another sacrifice underneath where those massive gates will swing in honor of their great god, Baal. You heard enough? I think we're ready to understand why Elijah was such a shining light. David Roper, a man I've just been introduced to by way of writing, said this, "Perilous times are times of unparalleled opportunity. Those who know the true God must not fear them, but buy them up." The Apostle Paul put it best under inspiration. He said, "Redeeming the time, that is making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil," Ephesians 5:15. He didn't say making the most of time before the days get evil. He said making the most of time now that days are evil. In other words, he is saying that evil times are epics for godly examples to shine for the true God. I want you to know, as you already know, and I'm preaching to the choir here, but God did not wipe the sweat from an anxious sovereign brow when the moving van from Phoenicia pulled up. and the princes of hell assume the throne. He won't welcome one of his martyred prophets home to paradise by saying something like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I wish there was something that I could have done." Nor is he confounded today by the bedrock of unbelief in the land of France. Or is he at a loss for words, as I read this past week, of Christians who are being tortured in northern India. Nor are his plans at a loss in the midst of people in China who are meeting in hushed church houses for fear. God is not at a loss with the American culture that we now call post-Christian. For 60 years, the Northern Kingdom has been in a slide into debauchery and immorality and wickedness, and now Itsy Bell is on the throne, dominating a weak king, and she will force and lure and expose and finally thrust her nation into terrible worship. God is not at a loss. I like the way one man wrote. He said, "God does not make plans. He's always had plans." Has it ever occurred to you that you are his plan? Has it crossed your mind lately that you are his strategy for transforming your times? What does it take to do that? I want you to turn to chapter 17 and look at verse 1. Elijah is simply introduced. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. That gives us some insight. F.B. Meyer writes more than 100 years ago that the inhabitants of Gilead took on the character of their country, their mountainous region homes. They were wild, they were unkept, they were uncultured. They lived in rude stone huts, in rude stone villages. They eked out an existence doing the work of shepherding on those rough hills. As Elijah grew to manhood, he would do the work of those lads in his day. And his shaggy locks, his cloak of camel hair, his girdle of leather will make him a standout in the posh palace of these twin serpents. Now, the only good description of him that we find is in 2 Kings 1, for time's sake, don't turn, where he is called a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. Isn't that classic? The Hebrew euphemism literally means he was Lord of the Hair. Long hair and a long beard. He was unlettered. He was uncultured. He was unkempt. And he was from an unimpressive village from the region of Tishbite. What's Tishbite? Sounds like a nutritional cracker. Very plain, but supposedly good for you. Your wife slips them into your lunch bag, you know, every once in a while, and you kind of throw them over your shoulder. Well, this is a rather plain place. It was a desolate place of hard work. There's little culture here, little or no diplomacy. Politically or religiously, it made no significant impact on the northern nation. In fact, no one today is exactly sure where Tishbe is. Frankly, Elijah was a nobody from nowhere. I can't imagine it being a greater shock to the king and queen that once God decides to speak, he'd speak through this unlettered, wild-looking man. Now, when God finally decides to send fire from heaven, he does so following the prayers of an uncultured believer. He was, frankly, a nobody. And he had come from nowhere. But God delights in using nobodies like you and me. Frankly, as you hear the story of Elijah, you're probably thinking, "Man, I'd like to volunteer. Boy, go out in a blaze of glory. I'll sign up. Well, we do that admittedly because we know the rest of the story, don't we? He didn't. They didn't. In fact, I was studying for this and remembered this fable that I thought was funny. I started looking through my files to try to come up with it again. You might have heard it, but you'll enjoy the reminder. Here's a fable. It seems that a well-known billionaire bought a huge ranch in Arizona, and he invited some of his closest associates in to see it. After touring some of the 1,500 acres of mountains and rivers and grasslands, he took everybody to his house. The house was as spectacular as the scenery, and out back was the largest swimming pool you'd ever seen. However, this gigantic swimming pool was filled with alligators. The rich owner explained it this way. I value courage more than anything else. Courage is what made me a billionaire. In fact, I think that courage is such a powerful virtue that if anybody is courageous enough to jump into this pool, swim through those alligators, and make it to the other side, I'll give them anything they want. Anything. Of course, everybody laughed at the absurd challenge and proceeded to follow the man into the home for lunch when suddenly they heard a splash. Turning around, they saw this guy swimming across the pool, thrashing at the water. His alligators swarmed after him under the water, then thrown into the air. The man never stopped courageously swimming his way to the other side. After several death-defying moments, he made it to the other side unharmed and exhausted. The billionaire host was absolutely amazed, but he stuck to his promise. He said, "You are indeed a man of courage like me, and I will stick to my word. What do you want? You can have anything, you name it, houses, money, land, just tell me what you want and it's yours." The swimmer, breathing heavily, looked up at the host and said, "I just want to know one thing, who pushed me into that pool?" Great. Well, we're probably a lot like him. We'll display courage when we're pushed. The primary difference between that fable and this true story is that Elijah was not pushed. He jumped. He jumped into the swirling waters of unbelief and immorality. He jumped into waters that were churning with satanic power. And he came, when he jumped, armed with three things that every believer here this morning has in his or her arsenal, in case you desire to swim through unfriendly waters as a testimony to God. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, he stood before Ahab and Jezebel, totally convinced that God was alive. Notice what it says. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." I love that. He is, in effect, declaring, "Ahab, your gods are stumps of wood. Jezebel, you're named after a dead tree. My God is alive." Now, Elijah is the only voice that's daring to say, like that little kid in the storybook, "The emperor has no clothes." Everybody else has been duped into the fabrication of idolatry. They're following point blank. And Elijah, suddenly out of nowhere, strides into the palace of the king and the queen, and he says, "Jezebel, in effect, you and your henpecked husband are serving dead gods. I serve the only God that's alive." Secondly, Elijah jumped into these dangerous waters certain that he was God's representative. Notice, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." This gets even better. What an affront. Elijah is audacious here. There's almost a rudeness about this man that's a fresh breath of people pandering at Ahab and Jezebel's feet. He doesn't curtsy in his camel robe. He doesn't say, "Long live the king." He says, in effect, "I happen to be here, but there's a greater royalty, and it is only that royalty that I will make mention of. I stand in his presence." By the way, remember that when you enter your world, you have no reason to be intimidated. You have no reason to cower. You serve the only God that's living. You are on your way to an eternal paradise. You are a royal ambassador. Live like it. Third, Elijah was not only convinced God was alive and that he was God's representative, He is also impassioned to see God's word fulfilled. The last part of verse 1 says, surely, Elijah says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And you read that and you say, how does Elijah know that? I thought you said he was like us. I don't know when it's going to rain or not. How did Elijah have the ability to stand before Ahab and speak like this? I want to insert into your notes two thoughts, because he had two resources that you and I do have. First of all, through his personal contact and confidence in the Word of God. Now, would you hold your finger here and turn to Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's look at the word that Elijah had in his life. He had this memorized, perhaps, as a godly Jew. It was taught to the people. This was the law of Moses. And Moses is speaking here to the people of Israel as he receives the rewritten tablets of stone. He says, and it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, verse 14, that he will give you the rain, note that, for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Skip to verse 16. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. For the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. See, Elijah was convinced that God was capable of carrying out his threats just like he is his promises. He is simply praying as he has been praying as a middle-aged man. Oh, God, fulfill your word. Stop the rain. Somewhere along the line, God nudges him and saying, why don't you go tell Ahab what you've been praying? God will always answer prayers that acknowledge obedience to his word according to his will. Secondly, his second resource came through his persistent contact and communion with God. The 1 Kings 19 told us that he was jealous for God. James told us that he was an effectual, fervent prayer warrior. 1 Kings gives us his prayer request through intimate, persistent communion with God. He is praying, ladies and gentlemen, for God's glory to be revealed. You don't hear anything in his prayer. Oh, Lord, please release your true prophets. Please bring them out of hiding. He didn't pray, at least I don't believe he did, or there's no record in Scripture, that he prayed for the overthrow of Ahab and Jezebel. He was praying for God's glory to be revealed through his word. Can I ask you a question? Why are you and I praying for our country today? Why do we hit our knees over every signal of liberal legislation? Is it because we don't want to be persecuted one day? What if we were? Is it because we don't like life uncomfortable? What if it was? Because our times are becoming more wicked and violent and we are afraid? So we pray, Lord, please smooth out the waters. Get rid of the serpents. Make my life comfortable. Don't ever forget, ladies and gentlemen, that Elijah was praying for things to get worse. He was praying for a famine when life would become almost unbearable. Elijah was a man just like us in his passions, and we can become like him in his prayers. What kind of man or woman, college student, teenager, what kind of person does God use to transform his times? In the home, in the neighborhood, on the campus, in the classroom, in the laboratory, in the sales office, in the boardroom, what kind of person does God use to transform his times? We learn here at the very outset of this man's life that it is the ordinary person who is totally convinced that God is alive and that he or she stands as God's representative on earth who prays for the fulfillment of God's word and for the revealing of God's glory. That person, in ways small or large, will transform his times.